but it's very pleasant to see you too. Brought up your lifelong friends, or at least a great portion of my life. For that, I'm thankful that I can be called your friend, and it's a privilege to know you as friends. Well, that being said, when we come together as friends and as members of the body of Christ, our intent and our purpose is always to please God. I'm not an entertainer, and I never would have been one, I don't guess. And I don't know necessarily that I'm an entertaining speaker. But I try to be as plain and as straightforward as I can possibly be. I never want anyone to be at disagreement with anyone. But if there's anything at all that I would hope for, that even if when I get through tonight talking, even if you disagree with me, I certainly hope that I don't say something that you don't understand. And if I do, it will not bother me at all, and Lord willing, I'll be back there somewhere around the rear of the building. And if you didn't understand something, or even if you disagree with something that I say, feel free to say so. I might want to respond to it, but I'd love to hear from you. I've learned a lot of things. I told them the stories we were eating a while ago about an elder's wife up in southern Indiana teaching me a lesson at my sister's house after services one night, and it was a good one. And I've not forgotten it. It's been about 30 years. So I learn well when you teach me something that's the truth. My idea is that all spiritual thought is settled by whatever Scripture says. If we do not supply Scripture for what we're thinking, then it must be a non-spiritual thought. It must be a worldly thought. Because all spiritual thought, all thought that's appropriate, is supported by Scripture. With that being said, let's get to the subject of the night, the city that's set on a hill. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, Jesus said, "You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill can't be hid." Now that says two things to us. He tells us as human beings that it's our responsibility to shed spiritual light from our life. And he gives it in such a way, he says, now, if a city is built upon a mountain, you can't hide it. You may hide it in the head of a hollow somewhere. You may hide it in the bottom of a canyon from view, or put it under a cliff somewhere. But when you build your city and set it out on top of the highest mountain around, everybody around is going to be able to see it. The idea is that we need to be visible. We as Christians need to be conspicuous. But we've got to be careful about how we become conspicuous to those that are around us. I'm convinced the Bible also teaches it cannot be done by a deliberate effort to be seen of men, and the Lord says just that in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1 when he said, "You take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." I would suggest, and I believe I could demonstrate in the lesson tonight, that the difference in how we look to people and how other people look is just by the contrast. Not necessarily by me going out of my way or making a spectacle of myself, becoming what the Bible refers to as a heretic, but just simply by showing the contrast between how I think, act, and do, as opposed to the people that I live among. There's a vast difference between a Christian letting his light shine and a Christian who thinks he's shining his light. They're two different things. They come from two different motives, and they accomplish two different objectives. I'm convinced that with the moral and spiritual condition of the world that we live in, it does not take very great effort to show ourselves to be in contrast with the rest of the world. In a world that is blackened by sin, from our school systems out to the highest courts of the land, it's not very hard to stand out as a child of God in light of the truth. Let me begin by suggesting that we have to have a different moral code than the rest of the world. Christians are called to a different moral code than the people that they live among. And it begins by the way we talk. In Jesus' sermon that I'm talking from, in verse 37 in chapter 5, he says, "Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." I do believe that maybe sometimes the best thing we can do is be a few words. Sometimes talking too much can get you in trouble. When I was going to school, talking can get you in a lot of trouble if you're talking at the wrong time. But sometimes we can talk ourselves into trouble by using too many words. But I believe there's another thing that we need to take note of here. The Lord said, you be careful about your answers. You make sure that if you tell somebody no, you mean no. Know what you're answering. Don't just flip off a no or a yes without giving thought to what you're saying. Learn, let people learn that they can count on you to be a person of your word. Let people learn that they can trust you when you say yes, you mean yes, and when you say no, you mean no. Don't tell them no and then turn around and do it. Don't tell them yes and then fail to do it. Be careful about what we say to start with. But with that being said, we also need to be careful about the content of what we talk about. In chapter 12 of Matthew, in verse 36, he says, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they'll give account of it in the day of judgment. We think sometimes that, I kidded my grandson one time because we like to test each other about trivia. And somebody asked me about it one time, and I said, yeah, me and Third John are just a wealth of useless information. And sometimes that's exactly what conversations are. They're useless. Sometimes people talk about stuff, and it may not be untrue. It might even actually be true, but there's no use in it being said. It serves no purpose. It gains nothing for anybody, and it's just idle talk and the way we pass time. There's a better way to use our ability to talk. There's a better way to use our time as we try to allow our light to shine before other people. People need to know that we're serious-minded about our life. It doesn't mean I can't tell a joke. It doesn't mean I can't enjoy a joke. But it means that I'm serious about life and about what I say, and you can count on me to be serious about what I say. I'm convinced that we need to spend less idle time when our brain's idling and the mouth is just running by saying things that have a purpose. And we intend to accomplish a purpose because that's the light that we need to be shining about ourselves. In Ephesians 4, verse 29, Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good, necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We as Christians don't know how much time we've got. I have no idea how long I'll live or how long you'll live. I have no idea how long the world's going to last. It could end before I can finish this sermon. My life could end before I finish this sermon. Any of your lives could end before we finish this sermon. We have precious little time if we live to be an old person. If our days are great in number, it's like steam out of a tea kettle, so Scripture says. It's like the grass that springs up in the spring and dies down in the fall. It's by relation to eternity, it is little to nothing. Why would we waste it on matters that are of no importance? He says, be careful how you talk. If you're going to talk about things, be sure that it has a purpose. Be sure that you're leading someone in the direction that you'd want to go. And be careful with what you're willing to talk to people about. In Colossians 4 and 6, Paul says, let your speech always be seasoned with grace, or be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You know, for the most part, most of us do pretty good. And we go along pretty good, and everything's going good, and we don't have any troubles at all. But then there's a ripple in the current, or there's a gravel in the road, or we hit a chug hole sometimes, and things are not going as smooth, and then our speech is not as complimentary as it was. This is my quote from Carol Sutton. I read this in his bulletin, and I don't think I'll ever forget it. He said, you know, I don't know that it's his originally, it's just one of his one-liners, but he said, self-control, and we're talking about controlling our speech. He said, self-control is the ability to let our light shine even after we've blown a fuse. Now, if you think about that a minute, it don't take long to let it set in, does it? Long things going smooth, we all talk real nice, get along good. But get somebody angry sometimes and see how they change. That may be okay. Well, it's not okay, but it may be the way the world is. It is not okay for Christians when they blow a fuse to lose control of their speech. We are to maintain our integrity. We're to use the same purposeful speech, the same intended end of that speech at all times. And what is that? To guide people out of the world and into Christ. It's not about being in these four walls. It's about being outside these four walls. Read the other day about a sign that hung over the entryway going into the church house. And what it said was, it was a two-sided sign. On the outside, it said, come in to worship. On the inside, as you led, it said, go out in the world to serve. When we leave these four walls, after we learn, and after we study together, and after we exhort each other to love and network, we need to be letting our light shine in the way we talk and the purpose for why we talk. Another thing is that it's getting harder sometimes for so-called Christians to be distinguished from the world. By the way, this is not a politically correct sermon. It will be non-government approved way before I get done this next point, as a matter of fact. Makes it non-politically correct. Heard a story about somebody that said they'd gone to Florida, and they said they never saw so much flesh in their life, in their trip to Florida. And I got to thinking, reckon they've not been to Walmart. You think they ain't been to a high school ball game? You know, I don't have to go to Florida to see something that's wrong in our world. It doesn't fit with what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and 9 when he said, in like manner also let the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. And fellas, if you believe that modesty only applies to women, you've read very little in God's Word. There's plenty enough to say about us too. Modesty is impugned and laid for everybody. And it's hard sometimes to distinguish between the world and so-called Christians as we go about our life. And what light does that shine? If I can go to the beach and can't take out the Christian from the worldly person, there's something wrong with somebody. If I can't go over to Walmart and by the way people dress, tell which ones are Christians and which ones are not, there's something wrong. That may not be politically correct, but I'll guarantee you it's scripturally correct. And it's the spiritual truth. And we need to quit apologizing for the Bible. We need to get people to understand how it is, and we need to be sure that we show exactly that thing in our life. Let that be the light that we shine. The next point has to do with our service in our communities. The Christian's work ethic is going to set them apart from the rest of the world. And sometimes it's not popular when we teach what the Scripture says about our work. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, Paul says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart. Now listen, as to Christ. Now pause here for a minute and ask you, do you believe that there are any portions of the Scripture that don't need to be paid attention to? Do you believe there are any portions of the Scripture that are misworded and did not say what they mean? If that's true, as a Christian, when I work as if I were working for Christ. My honesty on the job, my integrity on the job, my service on the job, is as if Jesus Christ were my boss or owned the company that I work for. He says in the next verse, not like men, not with eye service, like men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. I don't think I misread any of that, and you might, I'm reading from the New King James Version, you might read from the Authorized Version or some other version of the Bible. The words may change a little bit as to the particular word used, but it will not change the thought at all. And the thought is quite simply this, as Christians, as representatives of Jesus Christ in this world, our work and our work ethic must be above reproach. We can't be lazy. We can't be slothful. We can't be devious. And we can't be one of them others. Just work whenever the boss shows up. Let everybody else do it when he's gone. We have to be honest. As a matter of fact, he would be like the Scripture gives the description of a merchant that when he sells you something, he not only fills the basket up, but he pushes it down and adds more to make sure that you're not short. I remember a few years back, I was working, and I heard some people say, and it's back when wages were cheap. Remember, I can remember when wages were cheap. My first full-time job paid 50 cents an hour, worked 72 hours and drove $36, had zero benefits. That's my first job, not the junction for me. I made $36 a week for 72 hours of work. Now, that job paid considerable more than that. But you know what? I felt obligated to give them the best service I had because I agreed to work for those wages. You ever work for somebody and they say, well, I tell you right now, they're paying me $6 there, and $6 is all they're going to get. Well, then they might as well send you home. There's no profit in that. The Christian's attitude should be, I hope my master treats me good. I hope the person I work for appreciates what I do. But when I get through and I go home at quit time, or I go home at payday, who I'm really worried about being pleased with how I work is God pleased with how I worked? If he is, I'm okay. I'll change jobs if I need to. But I can't change God's, and I must please him. So when we strive as best we can, we put out a light for others to follow. You know, you can't make people work. You just can't. It's not possible. I don't care if you own the company and you run it personally. You can't make people work. It has to be voluntary. And when a Christian shows the willingness to do all he can in service, as if he were working for God, he presents the right light to the people he works around. The homes of Christians are quite different than the rest of the world. It's like having a beacon turned on, the light shining from that home. Again, not politically correct, and not really very acceptable in the times. I'm just going to read some scripture, and we'll talk about them very little. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul makes a comparison. And his comparison is this. Now remember, his thought he's teaching is about a relationship with Christ. He uses a thought that he believed everybody already understood as the right way. And it's the relationship that we enter as Christians when we become the bride of Christ. And he uses the husband and wife relationship to teach our relationship with God. And he says here, submitting to one another in the fear of God, starting in verse 21 of Ephesians 5. Verse 22, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything, and husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. I can read that 100 times, and it won't change. I've heard down through the years people make excuse for it. I've heard people offer it. I've heard people try to modify it. But you know, every time I turn back to the Bible, it still be the same thing he argued 49 years ago. First time I ever read it. It's not changed in 49 years. The problem is people change. The problem is we've got men who no longer want to be responsible for the home, be the head of the house. We've got women who will not submit to the rule of their husband. Don't care what it says in the Bible or not. You see, Christians shine a different light to the world. They have homes that are set up as God wanted them to be set up. They have men who are willing to make that sacrifice, to give themselves to guide that house and be responsible for that house. And if necessary, sacrifice themselves for that house. You know, sometimes I talk to young people, I get a chance every now and then. You know the advice that I give young men who think they found that girl that stopped their heart and have put their life on hold till they have them as their own? If you're not willing to make a sacrifice of yourself for that girl, leave her alone and let her find a man who will. Because that's your job, to sacrifice yourself for her and your home. And young ladies, if you think that fellow that's making your heart race up is the one you want, think it over long and hard, because you must submit yourself to him through your life. If you're not willing to do that, let him find a woman who will, so that it can be like God's home, like a home he set up. And what we hear out of the media today and out of the public today is not only incorrect spiritually, it's a shame to be talked about among people as to the home and what comprises a home. You know, with a home like that too, we don't have the problems with children that we see happening in our world today. In this same book of Ephesians chapter 6, continuing that thought of the home, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. honor your father and mother. It's the first commandment that come with promise, that it be well with you and you live long on the earth. And fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Nope. It's a very important matter to understand what a blessing children are. What a gift they are, and what a wonderful opportunity it is to guide young minds toward the Lord. Doesn't work 100% of the time, but it's a wonderful opportunity that we're blessed with. I'm convinced that we're everybody a Christian, and everybody shining the light that God wants to be shining from the life and the homes of Christian people. There'll be no such thing as cheating on your mates. Couldn't happen, could it? Can't happen for a faithful Christian to cheat on their mate. It can't be thought about, much less done. It's impossible for children to be disrespectful of parents in a home that's being done right, because either they won't want to, or if they want to, they won't be allowed to. One way or the other, it's going to stop, and respect's going to be had. And even more so, and more heart-touching, is this. You won't see the pictures of the abused children. You wouldn't hear the stories of children being stolen and abused, mistreated. Not from a home where Christians are living as their life ought to be. As Christians, we shine a particular light as to what our faith is, what our belief is, what our religion is, if you would have it. A Christian's knowledge of God's Word shows. I told this story before, and if I told it here, pardon an old guy, to repeat your story, okay? I worked for Consol a long time, and we had to work a lot of hours. And a fellow there, his father-in-law, was a preacher in the biggest church in Letcher County. They boast about 2,500 in membership. I don't know how many times on Sunday evening that he was waiting, the fellow that worked there, the son-in-law of the preacher, was waiting in his truck when I backed in the parking lot. Before I could turn my truck off, he'd open the door and get in. And he'd say, "John, the old man preached this today. Is this in the Bible?" Now, Tom didn't go to church with me. And he didn't agree with me. He may have agreed with me, but he never done anything about it. Let me rephrase that. But he knew, or he felt like, that if he could hold out to Johnny Johnson doctor and ask him the question, he could find out whether or not that was correct from the Bible. Now, why he never chose to study himself, I still don't know. But Christians should present to people a knowledge of God's Word. When somebody talks to you about the Bible, do you have to stand around and say, "Then I really don't know what the Bible says about that"? Now, if you was baptized last week, that's probably okay. If you were baptized 40 years ago, you've really got a problem. Something needs to be done. You should have some idea about what God's Word teaches. Christians who are shining the light know what God's Word says. And they have the wisdom to put it into practice in their life. They may have problems, but they don't have the problems that other people do. And it's evident in their life that they know how to deal with life. And they're the person who always pulls us out of the hole. Do you remember the story when the 12 spies were sent over into the promised land? They came back. 10 of them started saying, "Let's run and hide. They giants in that land. We look like grasshoppers to them people. There's nothing we can do but run and flee for our life." But the real spiritual man in the group, named Caleb, stood up, and in Numbers 13:30 says, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, 'Let's go up here right now and take possession of it, because we are well able to overcome it.'" I've talked about it for years, and you know what I see is the major difference between the 10 and the 2, Caleb, Joshua, and the other 10? The other 10 men were looking with these eyes right here, just like these ones that's looking through these glasses at you all. Caleb and Joshua were looking by the high face. They could see no obstacle because God was in their view. And to them, with God on their side, there were no such things as giants. There were no such things as couldn't be done. But all things were possible to them. The faithful Christian whose light is shining like it is never downtrodden. He never knows how to surrender or give up. But he's always that example that we turn to. says, which way do we need to go now? Show me how we need to act now. Tell me what we need to think right now. Because he never closes his eyes to God. He never shuts out the light of his word. His regularity in worship is like clockwork. Talked about a few people just a few days ago was Doug Rainey and I were visiting. We hadn't been a long time. And we talked so long, I think the phone cord might have melted a little bit. But we were talking about people in our life that impressed us. From different congregations where we preached. And the fact that if you went there and the church house door opened, that person or those people were there every time. In 35 years, you might remember once or twice that they weren't there. And it probably was because they were in the hospital or at a funeral. But they were always there. You know people like that? Those people who present that picture, if there's going to be worship, I'm going to be there. Because it's what their life is about. It's what they have dedicated themselves to. It's the very essence of what Paul said, or at least if Paul is the writer of Hebrews, and I wouldn't argue either way, but Hebrews 10, the writer says that we come together to consider each other and to stir up the love and the good works. And we don't forsake the assemblies together in order to do that. And we get more excited about it, more attentive to it, as the time approaches for us to do so. The joy that a person feels in their service to God shows on their face. His mother, example, told you about it. Y'all remember the Grand Ole Opry? Remember Minnie Pearl? I'm just so glad to be here. How many people come to worship like that? They're glad to be at the Grand Ole Opry. They're glad to be at the Bluegrass. They're glad to be at the ball game. And it's as if, well, I'm here, and I'll try to make me like it. That is not the light that we need to present, is it? It's not the picture people need to see in the faithful Christian's life. And the last point of the lesson. Our service to our fellow man. I understand what a problem it is to care for all the needy. I take nothing away from that. I'm also convinced that there's a wisdom that says, because of human nature and the pleasure of sin, that the poor will always be with us. That's exactly what the Lord told the disciples when Judas was quarreling so much about the wasting of the ointment put on his feet. Do you remember that? He said, you'll always have the poor with you. Now, there's a reason for that. The world can take care of the poor. There's no reason for anybody to be hungry. Hear me out on that. There is no excuse for there to be a hungry person on this earth. But there's a reason there are. Selfish people. That's why there are hungry people, is because they're selfish people who will not share. It's like the rich man in the book of Luke, that he had planted a crop, and the Lord blessed him to have a real good crop. And instead of saying, I'm going to fill my barns up and share with my neighbors, what did he say? I got a problem here. My barns won't hold all I've made. I'll tear them old barns down and build up new barns so I can put everything that belongs to me in them barns. And he didn't get to use a bit of it, did he? He died that night. You see, Solomon said a long time ago, and I'm paraphrasing greatly, and permit me that, if you want to, we'll turn back and I'll show you all the verses. Solomon says that no amount of money, more than what you can use, is any good to you. Solomon asked the question, how much food can you use? Exactly how much you can eat. How many clothes can you use? Exactly how many you can wear. How many houses can you use? Just the ones you can live in. You know, people want a house in Bermuda, and one in L.A. They want one up in the Rockies, and one down in the Southwest. They like one on the East Coast of Martha's Vineyard so they can vacation in 9 places a year. If you got the money, you spend it any way you want to. But just how much use can you get out of that? Think with me a minute about what we ought to do with the providence that God's made for us. Remember the story of the journey, the traveler that went on the journey? And Rob, he fell in among robbers. And they thought they had killed him. They had left him for dead, actually. They took all of his possessions right down to the extremity of his clothes. make a naked desk tent on the side of the road. A priest came by. You remember what the priest did? He eased over so he wouldn't get too close to it. Didn't want to have nothing to do with it. A religious man. The Levite came by. The man who's supposed to understand God's law. Right down to the letter. He eased his mind so he don't have to be too close. So why were they showing about their compassion for their fellow man? The Samaritan comes along, a person who the priest and the Levite would look on as if he were a dog in the road. He stops. He gives first responder care, does everything he knows how to do for him, uses his own material to do so. He gets him up. He puts him on his own beast of burden. He takes him down the road to a place of lodging. He puts him in there and he pays for his stay and for his care. And he says, I'm just going a little ways farther and I'll be right back. If this is not enough money, I'm going to leave money with you. If it's not enough money, take care of it. When I get back, I'll take you anything more that's needed. Let me ask you that. If everybody who had material things took that attitude, how many hungry people do you think you could find? Some, who said it? None? Who said none? That's exactly right. That's the correct answer. There'd be no hungry people for everybody who had things willing to share. There's no excuse for this man to then land in the road. Especially when two so-called religious people had just went by. But caring about the people who are around you seems to be something that may have gone by the wayside there. And we may be letting it go by the wayside here. But there's something even more important than that. Now, I'm convinced that Paul understood the need to feed the hungry. And so Paul set out and he made 9 journeys to feed the hungry of the world. Is that the way the Bible record is? He made 4 journeys, right, E.R.? And what did he do on every journey? He preached. Were there hungry people where he met the priest? Pretty sure there were. Was he concerned about it? I'm sure he was. Was his mission to stop hunger or preach the gospel? You know what he said about that? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it's the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul understood that what we need more than anything else is to hear the truth of God's word. We need to know how families ought to work. We need to know how we ought to work on the job. We need to know how we ought to dress and act and talk among people. We ought to know how concerned we ought to be with our worship of God. That's what we need more than anything else. If I gain the whole world and lose my soul, I've lost everything. What Solomon said about the wealth of a man who had a lot of stuff. He said, he come in this world naked, he will leave this world naked. We know that saying. You come into the world without anything, and you're going to leave without anything. You can't take it with you, as the old saying goes, right? So, worldly possessions mean very little. They're only as good as what good they can do us while we're here in this life. But earthly treasures that lay up and moth and rust, thieves break through and steal, all those things, those corruptible things, they're meaningless to the person who understands that I can have treasure that cannot be taken away. And it's through and by the gospel. So, Paul told Timothy his major concern in life was, in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, he said, here's what I charge you with. You, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, you preach the word. You be ready in season or out of season. He said, Timothy, I don't care if it's convenient or not. You just preach. And he says, I want you to convince people. I want you to rebuke people. I want you to exhort people with all long-suffering and teaching. The story goes of a man who was at a mining disaster. Once he worked at the place, and he caved in. And they began trying to open the mine back up. The people who owned the company came, and the inspectors came, and rescue squads came, everybody was there. And from the time that it happened until way up, they still were trying to get them out. This fellow was working as hard as he could, and several people tried talking him into taking a break, trying to rest. You're working too hard. You're going to get down yourself. He kept refusing, and they finally discovered why. His 2 sons worked in that mine, and they were on the other side of that fall. Now, he was committed to saving them. If you truly understand the horrors of the devil's hell, and as Christians understand the joys of escaping that to go to an eternity in heaven, why would you not go completely out of your way to talk to anybody who will listen to you about the Son of God and the message of the saving gospel of Christ? We walk around as if I got mine, let him get his the best he can. Are we truly like the priest and the Levite, walking by people we know are being lost and we do nothing to try to save them? We don't approach them. We don't talk to them. We don't try to persuade them. The Apostle Paul said, I become all things to all men that I might save some. I'll do anything that's scripturally right if I think it'll convince somebody to obey the gospel. And I don't care what it is. If it is within the confines of God's word, I'm ready to do it. And that's the line that we need to show. People see that in you. People see if you care. People see if you don't care. So as children of God, as lights of the world, as a city that's set on the hill, what kind of light are people seeing from us? And with that, I'd like to ask you tonight, how is your light shining? Are you a Christian? If you're not a Christian, your light doesn't shine. You're not in that city that's set on the hill. And you're not showing what you need to show on behalf of Christ. He calls us out of the world, out of the world of darkness, to be lights in a world of darkness. If you're a Christian and your light's dimmed out, and maybe to the point that you need to fix it through correction of your life by repentance, confession, and prayer. If there's someone in the audience tonight that because of what the gospel says, you're convinced you need to obey it to get your soul correct with God, and we can help you with that obedience, we'd be happy to if you'll let us know as we stand in service.